Okay. If you would find, please, 2 Samuel. For those of you who haven't been here a couple of weeks, this is a big deal. We have moved into a new book. Let me remind you that we're going through the Bible a little bit at a time, and we are in books that have numbers. So 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. When we get to 1 and 2 Chronicles, that's really repeating some of what's in 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel. And so we're going to try to find a way to work Chronicles in a different way as we're going through here. But we've just made the transition from 1 Samuel to 2 Samuel. And if I can help you a little bit with just orienting yourself towards this part of Scripture, the 1 Samuel contains the story of Samuel, the last of the prophets, the last of the judges, the first of the new wave of prophets, and transitions to Saul as king. There's a lot about David in here, but the primary backdrop is Saul as king. And in the last chapter of 1 Samuel, Saul dies in battle, and so does Jonathan, his son. In fact, so does Jonathan, his son, and two other sons die in battle. So the transition to 2 Samuel is, the backdrop for 2 Samuel is David is king. That's most of this book is David is king. Okay? And so I want you to have that sense of things. We left off last time at 2 Samuel chapter 2, and we had looked at the first few verses of that chapter. What you find here is that there is a division that's coming. It's huge. By the time you get into 1 and 2 Kings, there's a division between what we call the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom is mostly the area that belongs to the tribe of Judah in the division that came earlier. And the northern kingdom is almost everything else. That division is actually here. After Saul's death, Judah made David king, and that's what you see in the first few verses of chapter 2. The rest of Israel is just kind of sitting there. But Judah has made David king. And so we pick up the story, in chapter 2, verse 8. It starts in my translation with the name of a person, and the name is Abner. Okay? What does it tell you about Abner? The first thing it tells you is not very useful. It tells you who his daddy was. Now, the second thing it tells you, at least if it's following the same order that my translation uses, it tells you something very useful. He was the commander of Saul's army. Okay? Who was Abner? Commander of Saul's army. Okay? Who is the parallel person over in David's group? Anybody know? You had a chance to learn this last time, but I didn't emphasize it. So, guy's name is Joab. Okay? Joab is one of the strong sub-leaders, I guess you'd say, under David. And Abner was the commander of the armies for Saul, although Saul had a lot to do with that too. My translation says, Abner, son of Ner, or Ner, Saul's army commander, had taken, and it gives the name of a person which has about 6 different names in 6 different translations. Whoever this person was, what is his function or what is his role in the story? He's a son of Saul. So Saul had 3 sons who died with him in battle. There is at least one more, and that's this one. Okay? My translation, his name is Ishbaal. What's your translation? Because I know it's different. Ishbosheth or Ishbosheth. You try to shave that quickly. Okay? There is some uncertainty about that name. Ishbosheth is kind of a transliteration. Ishbaal, if you listen carefully, you will hear the name of one of those false gods that looms big over the end of 1 Kings and 2 Kings. when Elijah comes along, it's the prophets of Baal. His name is actually associated with one of the very prominent false gods, and implies something about dual loyalty for Saul, if that's it. So there's a transliteration, which is the Ishbosheth, and there is the semi-translation Ishbaal. Abner, son of Ner, Saul's army commander, had taken, so this was something that already happened, Ishbaal, son of Shaul. Boy, did you hear that? Ishbaal, son of Saul, and brought him over to a certain city, Mahanaim or something like that. And he had made him king of what? Go to the end. Go to the end. All of Israel. He names the prominent places that are probably the strongest supporters of his. But then by the time you get through, all of Israel. But it isn't all of Israel, is it? It's all of Israel except Judah. So that division that we will later come to call northern and southern doesn't just suddenly pop up at the end of Solomon's reign. It's actually somehow embedded here in a way that isn't very clear. It's just sort of, it's there, but they're not explaining how it came to be. How old was he? Verse 10. 40 years old. How long did he reign? 2 years. That seems a fairly short time for somebody 40 years old to do, because this is a hereditary position, and you would think he would go until he dies, right? Guess what? He goes until he dies, and that's part of the story. Have you read ahead a little bit to know some of that? Some of you have. Only the house of Judah supported David. The length of David's reign over Judah in Hebron was?
7 years and 6 months.
Okay? So, I want you to listen very carefully, because there's little pieces here that you can put together later. Ishbaal has been an appointed king by the leadership of Abner. But where's the power in that relationship? It's with Abner. Okay? Abner is a king maker. And he's the one who really has the power. And how long does Ishbaal reign? 2 years. Meanwhile, David is the king in Judah. And how long does he run?
7 years.
Anybody notice anything? Ishbaal's reign ends with his death. You got it. 5.5 year gap that's sort of unsettled. And I want you to just see that, because I think it gives you a little bit of perspective that you don't get in what's written for you. It's the Bible writer is more concerned with other things than trying to lay down an exact chronology. That's usual for the Bible. Okay. Now, if you take a look at verse 12 and verse 13, it gives you the information about what's about to happen. So, what's about to happen? Abner, with the retainer's mindset of Ishbaal, son of Saul, marched out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. Verse 13. Joab, with David's mind, uses the word retainers. I don't know what yours...
Servants.
Okay, his... Okay, so what are you saying here? You're saying two military forces, one led by Abner, which represents what's left of Saul's kingdom, in Saul's son, and who's the other guy?
Joab.
There's the two. And where do they meet? At the pool at Gibeon. There must have been a pool there. I remember a pool in Morristown. It was only 8 feet deep, but it had a 32-foot tower to dive off of. Some of you who can do the math have figured out that when you dive into that pool, you had to hit the water and turn very quickly. We all learned to do that. We all learned to do that, because we paid a price if we didn't. Don't dive off that thing. They meet at the pool of Gibeon, and there they halted, one party on one side of the pool and one on the other. And Abner is the one who takes the lead. What does he propose?
A contest
of champions. This almost sounds like Goliath way back when, right? You send out how many?
12
of your best, and we'll send out 12 of our best, and let's see what happens. Verse 16, what happened? There is a level of coincidence here that I think almost reaches humor. I don't know how this happened, but they all, in one moment, 24 people in 12 separate fights simultaneously. This board is all statistical amazing. Okay? 24 people lay dead. So what happened to the battle of the champions and what was supposed to settle everything? It ain't settled. It's not settled at all. So what happens then? Verse 17.
Okay, the battle was severe.
Yeah. Yours says the battle was severe. Mine says there was a fierce battle that took place. And what was the result of that fierce battle? Verse 17. Abner and his forces were lost. Yours, if yours says Israel, that's sort of speaking of who they represent. Mine just says Abner and the men of Israel were beaten. It doesn't say defeated. It doesn't say destroyed. It just says beaten. Okay? Verse 18 gives you the next little clue. Who is introduced in verse 18? Abner is reintroduced, right? I'm at verse 18. Sorry. I went to the wrong side. Joab is reintroduced. And along with Joab, it tells you who Daddy was and tells you that Joab had two brothers, and it names those two brothers, right? Okay. I want you to keep an eye on those two. And my first question is, have you seen any of these names before? I don't think I made a big deal out of it, but way back when, David was thirsty, and somebody went and got him water, and he was someplace, and he said, this is where this one is. Saul's in the camp. He's asleep in the middle, 3,000 troops around him. And David says, "Hey, Fred, why don't we go and just see what we can do?" Okay? It wasn't Fred. Who was it? It was Abishai. It was one of these three brothers. Okay? So we've seen Joab in one role. We've seen Abishai in another role. And now we see the new guy, Asahel or something like that, Asahel, however you want to say it. Don't laugh at my pronunciation. I can't fight honestly. And it tells you something very important about Asa. Let's just nickname him so that we stay away from this. Okay. What does it tell you about Asa? He's a fast as a gazelle. He could run like a wild gazelle. How fast is that? That's fast. Okay. Now let's set the scene. The Battle of the Champions has taken place. The most amazing coincidence that's ever taken place in military battles takes place. 24 people kill each other in 24 simultaneous thrusts. They all fall dead. In any event, Abner's beaten, and when you're beaten, what do? You run if you can. Okay, you get criticized for running, but it's better to be criticized than be dead. So Abner runs. Verse 19. They've already told you Asa, that's what we're going to call him for the rest of the day because you didn't like the way I said it. Asa can run like a wild gazelle. How does Abner run? Probably more like a water buffalo. Right? They don't say. What does it say in verse 19? Asa chased Abner. Not swerving to the left or the right from pursuing him. Abner says, "Hey, go chase that one." "I don't think so." "Hey, go chase that one." "I don't think so." He's following. Abner turned and said, "Hey, Asa, is that you?" That's roughly what mine says. Is that roughly what yours says? And Asa replies, "It is." And Abner said, "Turn to your right or turn to your left. Catch one of those other men. Take his spoil." But Asa would not break off the pursuit. Once again, Abner spoke to Asa, "Stop following me unless you want me to strike you to the ground. And then how could I look your brother Joab in the face?" I want you to pause for a minute. Abner and Joab appear to have a relationship that should be strong. They are on opposite sides of a very bad divide. We're talking about something approaching a civil war, at least the beginning of one. "If you don't turn around and quit following me, I'm going to have to kill you, and I don't want to do that." Verse 23, what's Asa's response?
"He's coming."
He doesn't quit. Well, it's Abner's response. He kills him, and the details are there for you to read if you'd like. On coming to the place where Asa had fallen and died, everyone else who was chasing Abner, the ones who weren't as fast as gazelles, took a while to catch up. They all halted and presumably went home. Except verse 24 says what? Joab and the other brother took up the pursuit and off they went. In verse 26, Abner has a conversation with Joab. And what's his conversation? Is the sword to go on devouring forever? That turns out to be a fantastically good question, which is hiding in this little brutal section. Surely you can see that this can only end in bitterness. What's the point? It has already ended in bitterness. It's almost too late for Abner to say this. How long will it be before you order these people to stop pursuing their brothers? Do you notice the wording? A recognition of the bond that exists. I wonder how many times in the American Civil War this played out. Historians would probably know. Wherever Jerry is, Jerry would probably know. At least have an estimate. I was born and raised in East Tennessee. And East Tennessee was one of those areas like the Shenandoah Valley of Virginia where the war took place with lots and lots of battles in that area. And people from that area sort of chose sides and off they went. And I hear echoes of that in here. Verse 28, Joab sounded the trumpet. All the troops halted. They pursued Israel no further, and they fought no more. And it says they kept going that all that night. Verse 29, Joab turned around, brought everybody together. They had killed 360 of the enemy. They had lost 19 men, not counting the brother who had died. They buried him. And they marched through the night to go back with David. Okay. Now, the first verse of chapter 3 tells you sort of what happens in general from there on. What happens in general from there on is, you've read the verse, what is it? It takes place for a long time. And in that time period, what happens? David gets stronger, and they don't say Ishmael. What do they say? They say the house of Saul gets weaker, mine says. Steadily stronger, steadily weaker. Okay? Now, we're going to take a pause at this moment. We're going to take a pause at this moment because verse 2 of chapter 3 invites us to take a pause at this moment. What's the subject of chapter 3, verse 2? Talks about his wives and children. Pause. Don't look. How many wives does he have?
Three.
He has two. Plus the third one that was given away, Michael, who was given away to somebody else. At least the last time we checked, that's what he had. Okay? What's he got now?
Six more.
Is it six more or six total?
Six total,
I think. not counting Michael.
Yeah, David.
How many sons does he have?
Six.
How many sons does he have?
Six more.
Yes,
six more
then. Yeah, I don't think he had any sons yet.
Okay, then
yes. He's got one son by every wife. He's got six wives. You remember the old nursery rhyme? A certain guy was going to St. Ives and 16 men had 16 cats and 16 cats had 16 kids. You remember that?
Yeah.
It's kind of like that. How many wives does he have? He has six and every wife's got a son. Does anybody see in this a recipe for disaster?
More than one wife is a recipe for disaster.
You've got somebody who is king of part and about to be king of all, and the question is going to come sometime, who becomes king? And when you think that, who is it? It's the firstborn son. How many firstborn sons does he have? Six. Technically, he has six. Right? And where are these wives from? All over the place. Why? Why? Alliances. It's building alliances. You intermarry in the... There's... I'm listening as I drive back and forth to Charlottesville, which I've begun to do. I'm listening to William Manchester's third volume of the Churchill story, before and through World War II. And he talks in there. He talks in there a little bit. Let me see if I can get my thought again. You know, I was thinking six different things, and that one just went flying away. I'll remember in about 4 minutes, and we'll come back to it. But there's a relationship that there's somewhere. Anyway, how many sons does he have now?
Six.
Six by six wives, right? Within two chapters, maybe three, maybe four, how many more sons does he have? Or did you count if you got that far, or did you even get that far? He gets nine more. Just about like that. Just a few chapters, he's got nine more. What's the total? 15 so far, not mentioning a daughter. And he's only, you know, he's up to 15 sons, right? Which one of those 15 sons becomes the king after David? Which one of those 15 sons becomes the king after David? None of them, because Solomon hasn't come along yet. Okay? You are looking here at the seeds of palace intrigue that's going to keep going and really affect the very next generation. And you can sort of see the pieces of that coming now. So far, okay? Okay. Verse 6 of chapter 3, going through verse 11 of chapter 3, tells something really tough. Abner does something he probably shouldn't do. Ishmael responds as if Ishmael is the one who has the power. And Ishmael doesn't have the power. And the result is a rift is developed between the two. Now, tender ears are in the room, so we will have to be very careful how we confront this. What did Abner do? You've just read from verse 6 down to verse 11, right? And you've already read it once. He took one of the concubines of the king. You don't do that unless you're essentially claiming kingly power and kingly authority. Now, I don't know who this person was. Maybe they had some relationship back before she came into that position, but off he goes. And Ishmael criticizes Abner, and Abner basically says, well, that's it for you. You're only king because I made you king. If I can take anything I want. And his response is basically now to turn Ishmael over to David. That's his step. So starting in verse 12, what does it say in the first little bit?
Sent messengers to David.
A negotiation begins. A negotiation begins. Verse 13, just the first little bit. Very well, David says, I will come to an agreement with you. Right? So the negotiation, whatever's the negotiation. But if you keep reading verse 13, now you keep reading. He puts one condition on this. What's his one condition? Did he get Michal back? Michal's got a husband. So in the story that follows, they say, okay, and send her back. And what happens from verse 15 and verse 16? The poor guy goes along. In what position in the caravan? Trailing behind and weeping. Until finally they say, that's it. You keep going a little further, we're gonna hurt you. And off he went. Now, take a look at verse 11 just to make sure you see this. After confronting Abner, what happens with Ishmael? He suddenly realizes, whoop, maybe I should have just let that one go. Mine says he was afraid of him. Okay? Verse 17, we're jumping around just a little bit. Verse 17, Abner conferred with the elders of Israel. For a long time now, he said, you have wanted David as your king. That's a fascinating statement. What was David to Saul? Yes, he played the harp and sang when Saul had headaches, but what else was he? He was first the armor bearer, then he was, you remember? He became the commander of the leading part of the army, and many of the victories that Saul won that actually pacified the area and gave the people freedom in which to live, those were all won by David and David's trained subordinates. So he says to the people, for a long time now you have wanted David as your king. Now you're going to have to take action. And he basically says in here, God said he's going to make David king, but watch what David's been doing. I'm interpreting, I'm not quoting. Watch what David's been doing. He is not taking steps to make himself king. He's waiting for it to happen. So if you want him to be king, you're going to have to take action. He also spoke, it says in verse 19, to the men of Benjamin. Why would the men of Benjamin have been included in his discussion with the men of Israel mentioned in the previous verse? Why the distinction?
They had killed a lot of the Benjaminites in some of those fights.
Yeah, but there's something more. Where was Saul from? Saul was from Benjamin. So Saul's closest people, the leaders of all the things that Saul had set up, were Benjamites. And so he's treating the immediate family, if you will, of Saul, the wider family of Saul, separately from the nation as a whole. Apparently, those people all agree that Abner can negotiate on their behalf. Verse 20, he heads to David. How many men go with him?
20.
How many men does David have? Well, he had 600 the last time we saw, and it's probably a lot more than that now. 20 men, that's enough to be a party to show that you have some importance, but it's not big enough to really stop anybody from doing what they want to you. So he's trusting David for his safety. He came to David at Hebron. David held a feast for Abner and for the men who were with him. Abner then said to the king, I must get up and go. I'm going to rally all of Israel to my lord the king so that they will make an alliance with you and you will reign over all that you desire. Doesn't quote David as saying anything. It just says he let him go and he went unmolested. Okay? Now, the remainder of the chapter, verse 22 to 39, tells a pretty sordid story. Joab wasn't there while all this was going on. Joab gets back, hears about all this, confronts David. How could you have let somebody like Abner go? Kill him and the whole of Israel is yours. This is crazy. He goes out, catches up with Abner, and basically murders him on the road. Verse 26, Abner reached Hebron. Joab took him aside in the town gate as if to have a quiet word with him. He had sent messengers to say, come back. David wants to say something more. So he comes back and strikes him a mortal blow in the belly. That's almost the same way his brother died. Now, pause for a minute. Do you remember the filter that we've been putting on this section of Scripture? The filter is, number one, is David consulting with the Lord at critical times? Sometimes he does, sometimes he doesn't. We're trying to watch for that. What else are we watching for? We're watching for times that David does things that don't look like what you would have expected a king or a leader to do. God said he's different from other people. He's a man after my own heart. We're looking for times when he does something that surprises the people around him. Okay? And my question is this one of those times?
Yes.
Is this one of those times? Verse 28. When David heard of this, what did he say? He condemns Joab in just violent, virulent ways. And then verse 31, what does he say? He leads the whole group in mourning. Now stop for a minute. They've been having a civil war. It's been going on for a while. Here's the leader of that civil war, the real power in that part. He's now dead. Ordinarily, leaders who weren't thinking as God thinks would have rejoiced. They'd have had a feast. David leads them in mourning for a guy who was their enemy. And what I want you to do, if you can, is put together what Abner said. Why should we fight as brothers? I'm not holding up Abner as a great example, because I think he was doing lots of things that were bad, fomenting this, but there was a moment where he recognized a kinship, that all this violence was just making worse and worse and worse separation. And he was saying the right things. David, I think, has that to heart. Okay. Verse 38, the king said to his retainers, "Do you not realize that a prince, a great man, has fallen in Israel today? I, though anointed king, am weak at present, and these men, the sons of Zeruiah," that's Joab and his brothers, "are too strong for me. May the Lord repay the criminal as his crime deserves." David is saying, we're at a tipping point right now. Joab has almost as much strength compared to me as Abner had compared to Ishmael. It's still in the balance. Verse 1, chapter 4. Okay. If you take a look, you've got a little bit more about Ishmael. And I'm going to skip verse 4, but take a look at the rest of the story. What happens? Ishmael hears what has happened to Abner. He flees for his life. Verse 2, Saul's son had two, mine says, freebooting chieftains. What does yours use as the name for these guys? This is chapter 4, verse 2.
Captains of raiding bands.
Is that, we all in agreement? Okay. It names them. Says who their dad was. Said that they were Benjamites. Okay. Verse 5. These two men went out, came to Ishmael's house in the hottest part of the day while he was taking his midday rest. Nice to take a nap at noon if you can figure out how to do that. The woman who kept the door had been cleaning wheat and had drowsed off to sleep. The two men stole past her, entered the house where the king was lying on his bed in his bedroom, and what did they do? They killed him. What did they do next? I'm still in the same verse. They took his head and traveled by night, and verse 8 brought the head of Ishmael to David. "Here," they said to the king, "is the head of Ishmael, son of Saul, your enemy, who meant to take your life. The Lord has avenged my lord the king today on Saul and his offspring." What should David have done if you don't factor in the fact that he had a heart like God's? He should have rejoiced and celebrated, because now the second powerful person in that is gone and they are leaderless, and David can step into the vacuum. What does David do instead? "As the Lord lives," verse 10, "who rescued me from every danger, when somebody told me Saul is dead, supposing himself to be bringing me good news, I seized him and put him to death at Ziklag. That's how I rewarded him for his news. How much more when bandits have killed an upright man in his house and on his bed?" And he gave an order to the men who put them to death. Okay. This is a bloody part. I'm not sure I see a lot of inspiring scripture in here. It can actually get worse in a few chapters. But let's see where we are. We got a little bit of time left. Take a look at chapter 5, verse 1. How does it start? Somebody comes to David at Hebron. Who is it?
All
the tribes of Israel. And what do they say? Number one, what do they say? What's the first thing they say? "Look, we are your own flesh and bone." Pause. That's number one. We are your own flesh and blood. The divisions that have divided us are artificial. The things that unite us and connect us are the real things. We are your own flesh and blood. Number two, what's the second thing they say? This is verse 2, I think. Mine says, "In days past, when Saul was our king, it was you who led Israel on its campaigns." It was you. This is the third thing now. So the second thing is, first thing is, we're all the same flesh and bone. Number two, you're the one who actually led you in the campaigns that made us safe. Number three, middle of verse 2, "It was to you that the Lord promised, you are to shepherd my people Israel and be the leader of Israel." Verse 3 repeats the first. "Thus all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a pact with them into the Lord's presence at Hebron, and they anointed David as king of Israel. Okay? How old was he when he became king of Israel? How long had he been king of Judah?
Seven and a half years.
Right? 7.5 years. How long was Ishbaal king?
2 years.
How much time between Ishbaal's death and the time he became king over Israel? 5.5 years. There's 5.5 years between verse 12 of chapter 4 and verse 1 of chapter 5. Or at least it looks that way. How long did David reign? I'm still in verse 4 of chapter 5. 40 years. He reigned over Judah for 7 years and 6 months, and then he reigned over all Israel and Judah for 33 years. Where did he reign? In Jerusalem. Except he doesn't have Jerusalem yet. That's the next verse. Okay. The next few verses talk about the capture of the citadel of Zion, which later became to be called the city of David. That's the end of verse 7. End of verse 9, David built a wall around Jerusalem from the Millo inwards. He grew stronger and stronger, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. Verse 11 tells you about the first tribute being sent to him by a king of another area. Who is that, and what was the tribute?
Hiram,
king of
Tyre.
And what did he send? He sent wood and people who knew how to work with wood and people who knew how to work with stone. Doesn't talk about sending stone. That'd be a little too hard to send. They must be getting local stone. Verse 13, 14, 15, and maybe 16 gives you the other 9 sons. Okay. How many wives does he have at this point? How many wives does he have at this point? We don't know. How many concubines does he have at this point? We don't know. What does it say? After coming from Hebron to Jerusalem, David took other concubines and wives in Jerusalem, and sons and daughters were born to him. These are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem, and it has how many names? Oh, I'm wrong. Solomon is in there. I'd forgotten that. I think there's 9 or 10 or 11, something like that. So we've got 15, 16, 17.
2 daughters and 9 sons.
Yeah. I'd forgotten that Solomon was in there. Okay. Now, what happens from here through chapter 6? What happens from here through chapter 6, which I would like to do today, is the Philistines see David's growing power and they decide we're either going to take him out or we're going to have real trouble in the future. So, what does David do? I want to take a look at verse 19 of chapter 5. What does David do? He consults the Lord. Remember, that's one of our filters. He consults the Lord. What does the Lord say? You've read this already. The Lord says, go and attack them. In fact, he says the most interesting thing, verse 24. Verse 23 says, don't attack from the front. Go around to the rear and engage them near the balsam trees. Verse 24, when you hear the sound of footsteps in the tops of the balsam trees, advance, because that sound will be the Lord going out ahead of you to defeat the Philistine army. And he does that. The Philistine army is defeated. Verse 1, how many men does he have with him now? 30,000. That's a far cry from 600. He goes at this point. Now, the Philistines are done. This is done, because verse 25 says he beat them and the Philistines are gone. So verse 1, this is something new. He takes 30,000 men with him, not to attack. This is not for a military battle. What's the purpose? They're going to bring the Ark of the Covenant back. All this time, the Ark of the Covenant has been sitting over there. The Philistines had it. It came partway home, if you remember, and it's been sitting there. So the story of chapter 6 is David bringing this home. Okay. There is a problem that develops in here. What happens in verse 4? Name somebody who was walking alongside, right? Verse 6, when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, what happened? The cart rocked a little bit, looked like the thing might fall off. What does it do? Reached up to touch it to steady it, and what happened? He died terribly at the hand of God. Everybody understood what had happened. Verse 9, what does that say? We said earlier, Ishbael was afraid of Abner. What does it say here in verse 9? David was afraid of the Lord. And what did he do? Verse 10, he decided not to take the Ark of the Lord with him into Jerusalem, into the city of David. But instead he diverted it, where? We're back to Gath one more time. How long did it stay there? 3 months. And what happened to the family where it was staying? The Lord blessed them. King David heard about this, and so he decided, okay, maybe it's okay to bring it, and he goes and brings it in. Verse 14. Verse 13 tells you they took 6 steps, then they stopped and sacrificed an ox. And I don't know if they kept sacrificing an ox every 6 steps. I don't know. It suggests that something like that was happening. But in any event, verse 14, what does it say? David danced. Mine says, whirling around before the Lord with all his might, wearing a linen loincloth, mine says. Mine says linen loincloth. Okay?
That's a priestly ritual.
Yeah. Well, yeah. What was he doing? Twirling with all his might. What's he wearing? A little skirt. Now, we have delicate ears in the room. Maybe the delicate ears are yours. Let's be sort of edging up to the edge of this. What happens when you twirl with all your might when you're wearing a skirt? Okay? Verse 16. As the ark of the Lord entered the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, was watching from the window, and when she saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord, the sight of him filled her with contempt. They brought the ark of the Lord in, put it in position, had burnt offerings and all this kind of stuff. They had a feast, food was given. And verse 20, David then left that and went to his home. And mine says he was coming back to bless his household, and his wife met him before he could get there. And what did she say? Much honor has the king of Israel won today, making an exhibition of himself under the eyes of his servant maids, making an exhibition of himself like a buffoon. And we may now hit the big thing in today's lesson. David says in return, what? I wasn't dancing for anybody but God. I was dancing from the Lord, not for them. As the Lord lives, who chose me in preference to your father and his whole family to make me leader of Israel, the Lord's people, I will dance before the Lord, and I will lower myself even further than that. In your eyes I may be base, but by the maids you speak of, by them I will be held in honor. And to the day of her death, Michal had no children. Now, this is a pivot point, and we're done for today. When we come back, one of the biggest stories of David's life is before us. That's in chapter 7. I commend you to read that. This one has meat to it like we haven't seen for several weeks. But there's been things along the way, and I hope you're beginning to see something of the track and scope of what we're seeing here. I didn't dance for you. I danced for the Lord. That's a powerful, powerful statement, and maybe that's what we should leave with today. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we understand that we're seeing a picture here of someone who has a heart like your heart. And when he functions, he doesn't always function the way we think. And we understand we're getting a glimpse of something of how he was thinking when he says, I wasn't dancing for other people, I was dancing for the Lord. May we find a way to live our lives for you and not live our lives for the thoughts, attitudes, and viewpoints of others. Because in that way, I think you are pleased. All this we pray in your Son's name. Amen.